Take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1 in our ongoing study of this chapter. We've arrived at verses 24 through 32. Romans chapter 1. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen in Romans 1, 18 through 23, the reality and the reasons for God's wrath. Started in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God, said Paul, is revealing his wrath right now from heaven against the sin, against sin and sinners who do it. And Paul developed in the verses that followed, you remember, five reasons for his wrath, for God's wrath. And those reasons were sinners' suppression of the truth, their rejection of God, their ingratitude toward God, their preference for erroneous human speculation over divine revelation, and their replacement of the true God with all kinds of absurd false gods. In verse 21, Paul wrote, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of a corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, no society or no individual person can reject God and not suffer cataclysmic consequences for that rejection of God. It just cannot happen. The first and deepest consequence of turning your back on God, though, is this. Let me point this out. I ended with this last time. I want to pick up with it this time. The first and deepest consequence of turning your back on God and rejection of Him is loss of intimacy. You and I were created to know and to love God. That's why we were made. We were created to have an infinite or intimate father-child relationship with our divine heavenly Father. A fish needs water to live. It functions effectively only in that context. Well, in the same way, human beings function effectively only in the context of God's love. It is our water. However, when we exchange the worship of God for the worship of dying men and four-footed animals or whatever God we imagined, we exchanged life for death, divine warmth and love for coldness, loneliness, darkness, judgment, and wrath. And turning our back on God's left a huge God-shaped vacuum in the middle of our hearts. Not filling that void was not an option. We have to put something there. We are inherently worshipers. We are inherently desirous of intimacy with God. Well, with what then will sinners replace their forfeited, oh so necessary intimacy with God the Father? The answer is one simple, shocking word: sex. Verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity," sexual impurity, "so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Why? "Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When sinners turn their back on God and therefore lose that divine intimacy for which they were created, they will inevitably try to fill their intimacy void with substitutes, with the substitute intimacy of sexual immorality. There's a reason why idolatrous cultures are always immoral cultures. There's a reason why our post-Christian Western society is so transfixed on sex. It isn't merely the sheer pleasure of it. It is to make up for lost divine love. Having lost the intimacy with God for which they were created, sinners go for the next best thing. And what Paul says is God uses that wild, unsatisfying pursuit actually as a judgment on sinners. "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned for their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Now, in verse 18, Paul said that the wrath of God is right now being revealed against sin rebels. In verses 24 through 32, Paul lists three expressions of that right now wrath. God's right now wrath is expressed by turning sinners over to the God-determined consequences of their sin, and in this passage especially their sexual sin. You can see very clearly the three expressions of God's wrath. They're found in the repeated phrase, God gave them over. It started in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Those three giving overs to the power and the consequences of sin are God's right now wrath, or certainly one facet of it. God's right now judgment on those who turn their backs on him is to give them over to three sins. In verse 24, the sin is sexual sin generally. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, it is homosexual sin specifically. And then thirdly, in verses 28 through 32, it's just increased sin of all kinds generally. You can know for sure that God is judging a society when they are relentlessly preoccupied with sex, when they try to normalize homosexuality, and when sin of all other kinds increase because of a general collapse of moral restraint. Any application to our society? In fact, we fit the pattern exactly, don't we? When God wants to judge sinners, he unclips the lead of their sexual behavior, and he allows the idea of moral standards just to crumble into decay and be dismissed altogether. Well, today we're going to look at the first two expressions of God's wrath in this text. We'll save verses 28 through 32 for next time. The first two expressions of God's wrath are sexual sin generally and homosexual sin specifically. It starts in verse 24. Therefore, because of all the idolatry of verse 23 and worshiping the wrong things, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Because sinners reject him, because they reject his truth, because they replace him with non-gods, God gives them over to the power and the consequences of their sin. And notice here that that giving over is not a merely a passive thing, it is a very active thing. For this reason, God gave them over, it says in verse 24. He gave them over to their lusts. When sin ruins people's lives, God is personally and actively involved. This is not merely the outworking of a universal moral law. God is directly and personally giving them over to the power and the ruinous consequences of their sinful behavior. Now, why would God do that? Why would God give sinners over to the dominion of their sin? Well, I'll give you two answers. First, to judge them. That's what Paul says here. We could perhaps add to that a second answer, and that is, surprisingly, to love them. You say, to love them? How so? As one commentator said, God often allows men to go deeper and deeper into sin in order to drive them to despair and show them their need of him. Often he punishes men in order to heal and to restore. You see, as an unbeliever, when sin ruins your life, it is both punishment, yes, God's wrath, and it is a divine call to forgiveness. A divine call to the joyful peace of a Christ-produced purity. God says, you don't like pain? Come to the pleasure of my love. Well, in this case, what Paul is developing is that God gives sinners over to a lust-filled heart as a part of his wrath. And it's not just lust generally, because we could lust for anything, all kinds of things. Here it is specifically a sexual lust. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. The word impurity there is the word that Paul often used to refer to sexual immorality in all of its various forms. We talk about sexual purity, this word would be its opposite, its antonym. And in this context, there's no doubt that Paul intended us to understand this to be sexual impurity and not just impurity of a general sense. When God wants to judge sinners, even before they die, He removes the boundaries of sexual purity and He watches them destroy their lives as they rush after their sin. And there is, in fact, no doubt that sexual impurity does have a unique power to destroy a sinner's life, doesn't it? Its power is dominating the sin. Its guilt is suffocating. Its consequences are utterly ruinous. There's a reason that Paul put this sin first in his list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. You remember before he gets to the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23 of that chapter, Paul lists out its opposites, the deeds or the fruits of the flesh. How did he start that list? Immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual sin. Now, why is this sin so important in the Bible and so tempting to us as sinners? Craving lost intimacy with God. Sinners try to fill the void with the next best thing. You see, God created the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife to give the human race a joyful gift. He created that as a wonderful gift to be used and to be enjoyed in marriage and marriage only between a husband and a wife. It's a wonderful gift. Nothing wrong with sex. It's a great gift from God. He created it and gave it to us, though not merely for our pleasure, that's too, but He gave it as a picture of the intimacy and the devotion of Jesus Christ to His bride, the church. Reread the marriage section in Ephesians 5 and you'll remember that. Ladies, if your husband goes away on a business trip for a week, you might keep on your bedside table a picture of your husband just to remind you of his love for you. And you'd look at it every morning when you get up and every night when you go to bed and just be reminded of it. You treasure that picture. It's precious to you. Now, the picture is not your husband, but, if the picture is all you can have, then you'll take it. Well, in the same way, sinners, having abandoned Christ and His love, they turn in mass to the picture, to the figure, to the type. Having forfeited intimacy, true intimacy with God, they chase the highest level of human intimacy that they can find. Now, some foolish sinners might be glad that God has turned them over to sexual impurity. They think, oh, that's great. That's exactly what we want. But rejecting God leads to turning over, which leads to increased sin, which leads to multiplied, painful, wrathful consequences. Here's how Paul says it in verse 24. Therefore, God actively gave them over to the driving passions and desires of their hearts for sexual impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Paul sums up the various consequences of sexual sin here by saying they dishonor their bodies as they pursue this. There's an awful lot of freight in that simple statement. Turn with me first to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as we think about this, what it would mean to dishonor your body in sexual sin and its consequences. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 specifically. We all human beings instinctively understand the gravity of sinning in this way. Sexual sin, we understand, is somehow unique. It is uniquely destructive. And therefore, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee immorality. Run away from it. Why? Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There's the idea again. Sin always contains within it at least part of its own punishment. That's doubly, triply, quadruply true of sexual sin. As I said, no sin produces greater guilt feelings. No sin faster destroys the most important human relationship you could have, marriage relationship. No other sin leads to unwanted children, even abortion. Flee this sin, says Paul. Flee it. Run away. It is extraordinary in its deadly consequences. In some unique way, this is a sin against your body in a way that no other sin even comes close to. Turn back to the book of Proverbs for a moment, and we'll expand this thought. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs speaks of this matter, this extraordinary or the extraordinary consequences of abandoning sexual self-restraint. In Proverbs 5, Solomon warns his sons, who were princes in the kingdom, remember. He warns his son against the honey trap, the enticing bait of sexual sin. The honey, he says, is always poisoned. The bait is always embedded with an agonizingly painful hook. Proverbs 5, verse 8 starts his instruction. He says, keep your way far from her. Speaking of the adulteress who pictures sexual temptation of all kinds. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Say, wow, that's pretty serious self-restraint. Don't even go anywhere near where you could be tempted sexually. Why exercise that kind of self-restraint, Solomon? Because sexual sin has terrible consequences. Verse 9. Or, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan in your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. Solomon lists a couple of consequences here. In verse 10, he speaks of the financial cost of sexual sin. Typical pragmatic Proverbs kind of approach. In this case, Solomon seems to have blackmail in mind. When a prince in the royal court has an affair with a courtier's wife, he'll have to pay blackmail to that man or to the servants the rest of his life to keep his iniquity under wraps. Today we might think of alimony rather than blackmail, but financial cost of sexual sin is still high, isn't it? In verses 9 and 11, Solomon describes something else altogether. He says, you will give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. Verse 11, you will groan in your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. I take this as a reference to sexually transmitted diseases. They were around then too. When Solomon speaks of the body being consumed, I don't think he's speaking figuratively. He's speaking just plainly. See, with the onset of AIDS, we've forgotten that there are plenty of painful sexual diseases out there passed, or sexually transmitted diseases out there passed by illicit immoral relationships. Syphilis, herpes, gonorrhea, I mean, the list goes on. Add AIDS to the mix and you have a pretty nasty recipe for dishonoring your body. That's exactly what Paul said. But you know, the consequences of sexual sin go much farther than the mere physical, as serious as they are. Goes much farther than that. There are devastating emotional and spiritual consequences as well. In Proverbs 7:23, it says that after a man has committed his sin of adultery, the adulterer will feel like an arrow has pierced his liver. That adulterous man will feel like somebody has pulled back the bow and the arrow has gone right through his liver. A few minutes of pleasure, lifetime of pain. If you need an example of a man with an arrow through his liver, just think of King David. David's reign as king is very easily, in the biblical account, divided in two. There's a first half and a second half. And the biblical account is very clearly set up to communicate this message. David's reign as king is easy to divide in two. There's pre-Bathsheba and then there's post-Bathsheba. It's that simple. Pre-adultery, everything went well for David. You read those chapters and everything is going swimmingly. It's going wonderfully. God gave him joyful success. Post-adultery, David's family, David's kingdom, David's life collapsed into ruin after his adultery. It's no accident. That was God's discipline, and David as a believer. God's discipline. If David had been an unbeliever, it would have been God's right now revealed wrath. You see, the world strains at the end of the lead of sexual self-control like a dog longing to run free. When they reject God, God says, okay, and he unclips the lead. They think it's freedom. God says it's actually wrath. And all you have to do is look at the ruined lives of probably the hundreds of people that you know, and you'll see it's true. Whether it's physical consequences, from AIDS, everywhere, anything down, or if it's spiritual, emotional, family, relationship consequences, when you turn your back on God and turn as a replacement to chasing sexual sin, it's God's wrath revealed. When a culture as a whole turns its back on the living God in Jesus Christ, the first thing that will happen is they will pant after sexual sin. And the consequences for physical health, for relationship with God, and relationship between people are absolutely devastating. Now, as we turn back to Romans chapter 1, we find, however, that sexual sin generally is not the only way that God punishes a Christ and God-rejecting society. It's not the only expression of his right now wrath in this chapter. A second expression of God's right now wrath is homosexuality specifically. Again, start in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, sexual sin, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 25 simply repeats the crime that was already detailed in verse 23. We developed that at length last time. We don't need to develop it again. Because we as sinners have exchanged him, the true God, for all these foolish gods of our own imagination, God gives a second expression of his right now wrath. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There you get the consequences again. Now, in the past, the preacher had to apologize to preach on this passage, on this subject. Unfortunately, no longer. Today, homosexuality is championed as normal. It's championed as a delightful lifestyle. It's championed as that everywhere, even down into our grade school curriculums. And so we desperately need, and our children desperately need, biblical teaching on this, because someone's going to teach them by about the time they're 6 or 7 or 8 years old about this. And please let it be God. Please let it be God. So let me address this as directly as would be fitting for this situation. Let me say it directly, straight out as we begin. God rejects homosexuality of all kinds as sin. That's just an established biblical principle. God rejects homosexuality of all kinds as sin. Furthermore, according to Romans chapter 1, homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. It is a right now expression of God's wrath. Only if you willfully misread the Bible can you come to any other conclusion than that. Now, according to Romans 1, 26 and 27, when a society embraces homosexuality as a normal behavior, it is a sign of God's judgment, not of God's favor. When you see a dramatic increase in or a popularizing of this sin, it means that God's patience with that society has run out, that he's done with them, that he is turning them over to the full and utter consequences of their sin. If you think that's not right, study ancient Rome, and you will see that is exactly what God did with them. He was judging them with absolute out-of-control sexual sin, including homosexuality. Rome crumbled. The Western society that we live in is, in fact, being judged that same way. And you know what? African, Asian society, you go anywhere you go. Uncontrolled sin is destroying every society on the face of our earth. It's right now wrath, especially when you add in the component of homosexuality. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over. You say, well, for what reason is that? What was mentioned in verse 25? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Amen. That's Hebrew for "this is true." Right? As soon as you turn your back on God, as soon as you start imagining God to be something other than what the Bible teaches, as soon as you start pursuing your imagined God, whether it is some false God or a false Christian God who is not the God of the Bible, as soon as you start pursuing that, God will start gradually turning you over. They've done something specific, though, in verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We developed this thought a little bit last time. Just as sinners erase the horizontal line between God and all created things, so they erase the vertical line within the human race between men and women. between male and female. They put man in God's category by worshiping him. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They blot out that creational line. There is God and then there is everything he has created. Sinners blot that line out. They also blot out, they suppress the truth of God by blotting out the line between men and women. It's one more effort to suppress the truth. Now, as punishment for doing that, God allows them to do it more. As punishment, what God gives them over to is not just sexual sin generally, but homosexuality specifically. Now, a shocking number of professing Christians today don't see homosexuality as an expression of God's wrath at all, do they? The reason is that at least four unbiblical myths have sprung up and are being propagated in Christian magazines, Christian books, Christian sermons, newspapers, everywhere. Everywhere in our world, these things will be propagated, not by unbelievers, well, by them too, but by professing Christians. Amazingly, these two verses of Romans 1 rebuke all four of those key myths about homosexuality. And so let's walk through this text and see how Paul rebukes those myths. Myth number one. Myth number one in the church today is that some kinds of homosexuality of sin is some kinds are sin, but others are not. Let me say that again. The first myth in the church today is that some kinds of homosexuality are sin, but other kinds of homosexuality are not. For example, many professing Christians would say that faithful one-partner homosexuality, although it has always been considered sin by anyone who believed the Bible at all, they would say today, well, it's actually not sin. Everyone's misread the Bible for 2,000 years, and actually much longer than that, for all the way since 3,500 years, since the revealing of the law of Moses. Now, first of all, let me note that there is basically no such thing as faithful one-partner homosexuality. It just basically doesn't exist. Studies have shown that the average homosexual male in Western countries has over 100 different sexual partners every year. So much for the myth of one-partner homosexuality. It's about as rare as the dodo bird, meaning it's extinct. So, okay, but what does the Bible say about this subject? Are there some categories of homosexuality that are God accepted, that God looks on with a smile? Well, if you search all of the biblical texts, and we don't have time in this sermon, I've done other sermons on that subject, you can get those at the tape table. If you would search all the scriptures on this text, such as Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Genesis 19, all the texts that speak of this, you would find that the Bible mentions only two categories of homosexuality. If it breaks it down and defines it in any specific way, there are only two categories mentioned. And the passage where it does that is Romans 1, 26 and 27. There is a female homosexuality and there is a male homosexuality. That's the only biblical categories that are ever considered. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, says verse 26, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts. It's the only two kinds of homosexuality that the Bible ever makes any effort to speak of. Those who believe that some categories of homosexuality are God approved while other categories are not, they have to imagine those categories into the Bible and insert them there themselves. Because the Bible mentions only two categories of homosexuality. Both are sin. Both are expressions of God's wrath. There is male homosexuality and female homosexuality. God condemns them both. Myth number two. Myth number two, after the fact that there is no God-approved categories of homosexuality, a second myth popular in the church today is that homosexuality is normal for some people. Myth number two is that homosexuality is normal or natural for some people. Again, notice what Paul says in this text, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. First of all, stop there. Homosexual desires are not normal. They are what the Bible calls degrading, dishonoring passions. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Homosexuality, if you want to use biblical terms, and we should, is not normal. It is abnormal. It is not natural. It is unnatural. That's the biblical word. Let me say it another way that will, because some people try to play funny games with that word unnatural. Let me say it another way that will make it even more clear. Homosexuality is unnatural. It is also anti-creational. That's what unnatural means here. Some have tried to take that word and say, oh, it means it's natural for those whom God created that way, but it's not natural for those whom God didn't create that way. And so if God created you as a homosexual, then it's natural and it's okay for you, which, of course, is just total nonsense. So let's say it another way. Let's not just say it's unnatural. Let's say it's anti-creational, because that's what Paul is talking about in this context. He's saying sinners suppress the truth of creation. First of all, that God is creator and everyone else is a creature and there is no mixing of the two. That is an absolute category, God and everything else. Right? And so men are always attacking the creational truths of God. This one as well. Homosexuality is anti-creational. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Homosexual sin is a suppression of the God-designed creational truth of maleness and femaleness. Just as idolatry suppresses and blots out the creational truth that God is creator and we are creatures and only God is to be worshipped, so homosexuality tries to blot out a creational truth. That is the truth of maleness and femaleness. As you turn to Genesis 1, you'll see why homosexuality is called by Paul unnatural or anti-creational. According to Genesis 1, God created within the human race the distinct categories of male and female for two reasons. The first reason is in Genesis 1. The second reason is in Genesis 2. And the first reason God created male and female was for reproduction. Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There is a category. There is a distinguishing line in the midst of the human race. There is male and female, both fully and equally human, both fully and equally bearing the image of God, both utterly distinct. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them in verse 28, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, only a man and a woman can be fruitful and multiply. Only a man and a woman can produce children. If God had put Adam and Steve in the garden, the human race would not have gotten very far, would it? Homosexuality is, in God's words, in Paul's words, God's words as well, author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write, homosexuality is unnatural because it violates God's reproductive plan for the sexual relationship. It is anti-creational. But having kids was not the only purpose why God created the male and female categories. Genesis 2:18 gives us a second purpose. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. The man, Adam, the man needed a helper. One to come alongside as an emotional and sexual companion. Now you remember that in verses 19 and 20, God paraded all the animals of creation in front of Adam. Runs them all by in front of Adam in a giant parade. And it was very clear that none of them were suitable to be an emotional or sexual companion for Adam. Therefore, in verse 22, God made Eve a woman. Verse 22, the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, literally in Hebrew, to his woman, and they shall become one flesh. Now, notice at the beginning of verse 24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his woman, his wife. For this reason, you say, well, what reason? Now, as you read the verses just prior, it doesn't seem like there's any reason for saying for this reason. That is, until you cast your eyes back to verse 18. Let me read verse 18 and verse 22 in succession and see the flow of Moses' point. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." For this reason, because the man needs a helper suitable for him, so he will not be alone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his woman, to his wife. They shall become one flesh. God ordained Adam's lonely and helpless estate. And he ordained the manner in which Adam was to change that lonely and helpless estate. The only way for a man to fulfill his Genesis 2:18 desires is in a marriage relationship with a woman. And of course, you can say it, turn it over and say it the other way. The only way for a woman to satisfy her desires of a Genesis 2:18 kind is to have a marriage with a man. The animals simply would not do, according to verses 19 and 20, why they are not in the right creational category. They're not made in the image of God. But you know what? Neither would another man. Another man would not do for Adam. Why? They were not in the right creational category. God created male and female for reproduction and for the satisfaction of the emotional and sexual desires that he created us with. And God made it very clear in this text, inescapably clear, that only his special creation, a woman, only that could fulfill a man's desire for emotional and sexual companionship. Nothing else is allowed. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his woman, his wife. So, in the creation event itself, in the very formation of the human race, in the very establishment of the most basic human relationships on the horizontal plane, marriage relationship, in that very creation event, God ordained with a perfect wisdom that your desire for an emotional and sexual intimacy is to be fulfilled only across the male-female line of creation. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 that homosexuality is unnatural. It is anti-creational. If I can say it bluntly and shockingly, in God's eyes, homosexuality is just as anti-creational as sex with animals would be. It's just blotting out the lines that God has created for us to respect. Don't ever, says Paul, place the creature in the creator's category. Don't ever do that. Also, don't ever erase the God-drawn line between men and women. Now, on your way back to Romans chapter 1, stop off at Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, you see some teaching of Jesus on the subject of marriage. It's important that we add this in. Here you see that Jesus confirmed that God's plan for emotional and sexual intimacy has never changed. It has not changed from the Old Testament to the teaching of Christ, as if all the rules of creation are now thrown away and we can do whatever we want. Not at all. God's plan for emotional and sexual intimacy is always a male-female plan in the context of marriage. Matthew 19, starting in verse 4. In verse 3, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question about marriage and divorce. Jesus, as he addresses the subject of marriage, goes like a homing pigeon to one place. Genesis. Genesis 1:27. He goes right there. Jesus answered and said, Matthew 19:4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" You get it? What's Jesus' view of marriage? There is no way to satisfy the emotional and sexual desires of the human heart outside of the male-female marriage relationship that God has established. That's Jesus' doctrine. That's Christian doctrine. Anything else is not what Jesus taught. When Jesus was asked about marriage, the only place he goes, the first place he went, is let me talk to you about male and female. Because that is the basis of the satisfying of the Genesis 2:18 desires. And then he continues on, verse 5, for this reason, quoting from Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, what we need to add to this is this. Every form of homosexuality that we have today was commonly practiced in Jesus' day. Commonly practiced. Yet when Jesus was questioned about marriage, where did he start? With the principle that marriage is a male-female institution. If you want to view it the way God does, you have to start there. There's no other options. Anything else is simply against God's creational purpose. So now back to Genesis or to Romans 1. Having seen that the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 is in fact the very teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord himself, we find that what Paul says in Romans 1:26 is not shocking at all then. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function, the God-created, creationally established function, for that which is unnatural. That's God's statement. Homosexuality is unnatural. Now, therefore, it is a myth that homosexuality is normal or natural for some people. That is biblically a lie. Don't ever believe it. That's why they will never find a homosexual gene. God did not create that way. That's why all the studies to prove that homosexuality is physiologically determined have been complete and total failures. They won't tell you that in the newspaper, but if you go back and research those, you'll find that even the authors of those studies admit themselves that they prove absolutely nothing about whether homosexuality is physically determined. They never will prove anything because God didn't create that way. One is no more born a homosexual than you were born an adulterer or a thief. So it's a myth that the Bible approves some categories of homosexual sin, and it's a myth that homosexuality is normal or natural for some people. Myth number three. A third myth prominent in the church today about homosexuality is this. The Bible condemns homosexuality only because it was closely associated with pagan idolatry and temple prostitution. The Bible condemns homosexuality only because it was closely associated with idolatry and the temple prostitution of the Old Testament and, frankly, the New Testament era as well. In this thinking, the undeniable biblical condemnations of homosexuality are just shunted aside. They're swept aside, just pushed out of the way. Why? They no longer apply. They no longer apply, they say, because today's homosexuals are not doing their acts connected with the worship of Baal or some other idol. Well, let me respond to that myth in two different ways. First, from our text itself. Notice what Paul says here in Romans chapter 1. Although idolatry is prominent in Romans 1, there's no debating that, Paul does not condemn the sin of homosexuality because it is connected with idolatry. He does not condemn the sin of homosexuality in this passage because it is somehow connected to idol worship. Paul condemned homosexuality because it violates the God-ordained male-female distinction. Look at verse 27 specifically. And in the same way also, having dealt with the women, and in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts. That's the issue. The issue is not connection with idol worship. Although God says as a judgment for not worshiping me, I will turn you over to this sin as an act of wrath. It is not that connection, though, that Paul condemns in verse 27. Romans 1, authored by under the influence or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, condemns homosexuality because it is men with men and women with women. It's a creational issue. Those who try to make this an idolatry-only related condemnation of this sin are willfully misreading the passage. They have to. They have an agenda. But if you read what the text says, there's no question. God condemns homosexuality in any form, wherever it takes place, whether it's at the idol temple or anywhere else, because it is men with men and women with women trying to fulfill a Genesis 2:18 desire in a God-condemned way. Now, this misinterpretation of Romans 1, as you probably know, is driven by a similar misinterpretation of Leviticus chapter 18. And so turn back to Leviticus 18 just for a moment, and let me just fill out our addressing of this myth. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. Let me point out a couple of key issues for you. First of all, very, very critical. Leviticus 18 lays down at the start of this chapter a very, very important principle for God's people. It is this. God's people never decide what is right or wrong sexually based on what the world around us is doing. That's exactly what has happened in the church today. The world looks around, or the church looks around, and they say, oh, well, the world is normalizing homosexuality, so if we're going to stay on the train, we better do so as well. Notice how God approaches it. Leviticus 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And if we were to apply that today, we could just fill in there, you shall not do what is done in the land of South Africa, the land of America, the land of Western Europe, I mean, pick your land. Those professing Christians who want to normalize all or even some kinds of homosexuality today because it is so accepted in the world are doing exactly what God rebukes. So that's one point from this chapter. Second, many Christians argue today that homosexuality is a sin only when associated with the pagan idolatry of, you know, the ancient Canaanite temples and all of the filth and immorality and unspeakable stuff that went on as a part of their worship. Well, they do that based on Leviticus 18, saying, well, God rejected homosexuality only because it was associated with that. But if you disassociate it, if you take it out of that Baal-worshipping context, then it's okay. Well, how do they do that? Leviticus 18, verse 22. It says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now, the Hebrew literally reads, you shall not go to bed with a man as you go to bed with a woman. And since the imperative is a masculine imperative in Hebrew, it's speaking to men. Men, you shall not go to bed with a man as you go to bed with a woman. It's rejecting homosexuality very carefully. And notice that the issue is a violation of God's perfect male-female design for sexual satisfaction. Paul is not coming up with something novel in Romans 1 when he condemns homosexuality because it's men with men or women with women. It's the same thing God has always said. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, creational principles established over the top of this, govern everything. They govern our sexual relationships. And when that's violated, God's will is violated. It's that simple. You shall not go to bed with a man as you go to bed with a woman. It's a male-female issue. They want to focus in, though, our attention, those who make this argument, on the word abomination at the end of verse 22. It says, this kind of activity is an abomination. Now, that word, in fact, was often associated with God's hatred for pagan idolatrous worship. He calls the worship of Baal and Chemosh and Asheroth and all that abomination. Does that mean that homosexuality is sin only if it's associated with the prostitution practices of idol temples? You say, I'm not sure I'm seeing that in the text. That's quite an interpretive stretch, isn't it? Yeah, it's an unbelievable stretch. But when you have an agenda, you'll do whatever you need to do to the Bible to get it to say what you want. Well, furthermore, that stretch is just plainly ridiculous. Let me point out to you why. Look at verse 29. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Verse 30. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of these abominable customs. That's any of these abominable customs, which have been practiced before you in the land of Canaan. Now, the word abomination and the word customs in verse 30, abomination in 29, especially verse 29, the word abominations is plural. It's plural. In other words, the author here, and then in verse 30 as well, is summing up all of the sinful behaviors that are dealt with in Leviticus 18. And if you read through the chapter, it's one of the more unpleasant chapters in all of the Bible, you will find that God condemns, among other things, incest, adultery, and bestiality, sexual acts with animals. God condemns all of those in this chapter. And then he comes down to the end of the chapter in verses 29 and 30, and he says, all of these abominations, they all fit in that category. They all are labeled that by God. Question. Here's the question. Since, let's pick just one, since adultery is called an abomination in Leviticus 18:29, is it only wrong if you commit that act at the pagan idol temple? I don't think we're going to go there. Is one partner adultery okay as long as it's not associated with Baal worship? Is bestiality or incest, is that okay as long as you don't do it at the Baal temple? It's just absurd, isn't it? It's loathsome. It's nauseating. But if the word abomination limits God's condemnation of homosexuality to temple prostitution, then we would have to say the same about all those other sins, because they are called abomination as well. And it shows the foolishness of the interpretation, doesn't it? Furthermore, the word abomination is used in the Old Testament of a whole lot of other sins. It's used of deceitful business practices, pride, violent crime, and lying. Does that mean that committed one-partner lying is okay as long as it's not associated with idol worship? I mean, we're going to have to be consistent with applying this principle to everything that comes under the umbrella of abomination. But you can't, can you? It's a nonsense argument. It should be rejected completely and utterly. It's a total myth. Here, as in Romans 1, the reason God condemns homosexuality is not its association with idolatry, but because of it is a violation of his male-female plan for the human race and human sexuality. Come back to Romans 1. We'll finish with one last myth. The fourth and final myth about homosexuality that is popular today is this. Many are saying in the church, it's okay to be homosexual as long as you are a non-practicing homosexual. We should not condemn homosexuals as long as they are a non-practicing homosexual. This is connected to the idea that for some people it's normal and natural. That's a biblical myth already. We've washed that idea away, and so really this one crumbles as well. But let's deal with it from Romans 1 specifically. Is it okay to be homosexual as long as you're a non-practicing homosexual? I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I guess what it means is it's okay to think approving thoughts towards homosexuality in your mind, and it's okay to imagine homosexual acts in your mind as long as you don't actually act them out. I think that's what they mean. It's okay to think approving thoughts towards the sin of homosexuality, and to imagine it as long as you don't live it out. So, as that's all I can tell. The non-practicing means thoughts are okay, actions aren't. Romans 1 does not agree. Notice how Paul draws both homosexual thoughts and acts under the umbrella of God's condemnation. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. That's the desires of your heart, your thinking. That's thoughts. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, that's acts. Both desires and acts are condemned. Verse 27, in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. That's thoughts in the mind. Men with men committing indecent acts, that's lived out. Both desire and act are equally sin. And you know what? Isn't that the biblical view of all sexual sin? I mean, isn't it? Jesus, Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's no such thing as a non-practicing adulterer. It's just nonsense, biblically. If you are thinking approving thoughts about adultery in your mind, that's sin. If you're imagining the chase and the act of adultery itself in your mind, that's sin. That has always been God's standard. And it's a deceitful myth to claim that God's standard is different when it comes to the sin of homosexuality. So, when sinners reject God and turn their devotion to gods of their own making, God responds with a just, righteous, pure wrath. It is not the full wrath that they will experience in hell, but it is wrath nonetheless. And his wrath, especially in these cases, takes the form of turning sinners over to the dominion of their sexual sin. Sin is a horrible master. When a culture goes through a sexual revolution, it is not freedom, it's an expression of God's wrath. Now, is there any hope? Is there any hope for a culture and for individuals whom God has justly turned over the dominating and destructive power of their sexual lusts in whatever form those lusts take? Is there any hope? The answer is yes. The hope was found back in Romans 1, verse 16, the theme verse of the whole epistle. As dominating as the power of sexual sin is, Paul says, there's a power greater. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Wrath is inescapable, except through Jesus Christ, our Lord, his death on the cross. In him, any sinner, whatever sin, whether sexual immorality or homosexuality specifically, in Christ, any sin can be forgiven. And we, by the incredible grace of God, can be returned through Christ to that intimacy with God that we so long for and have forfeited. Through Christ, we become again sons and daughters of the living God, loved and delighting to love our Creator. Let's pray. Lord, this is a difficult subject, one that, in a sense, we would rather not have to address, and yet we realize how serious and sobering this is because there are people who are caught in this sin. There might be someone here who's caught in sin of sexual immorality. It'd be almost amazing if there weren't. Caught in some kind of sin. Maybe it's watching pornography. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a dating couple sleeping together. Maybe it's a man having adulterous temptations towards a woman in his workplace, or a woman imagining or fantasizing what it would be like to be romanced. Lord, those things happen. And you have warned us and pointed out how serious and destructive that sin is. And so I pray for us as believers in this congregation, Lord, that you would keep us and you would protect us from those sins. Lord, I pray that you would protect and guard us. If someone here is caught up in that, Lord, I pray that they would speak this very morning to one of the elders or some other wise spiritual person here and get them help so that can live purely and rightly to the honor of Christ. Lord, there are people whom we know who are caught up in these sins, immorality, sleeping together, adultery, homosexuality. We know people who are under the dominion of this sin, who are under your wrath. Lord, we want to rescue them graciously, kindly, extending them the love of Christ through repentance. Not the love that would just blithely tolerate their sin, but a love that demands a Christ-wrought change in their heart and their actions. Lord, make us bold with the truth of the gospel. It is the power of God to change hearts. Lord, we pray that we would use it and that you would save sinners through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.